connection card out of the pew in front of you, and then fill that out and meet Pastor out in the foyer after the service. Gives him an opportunity to get to know you better. I love the crowd tonight. Good crowd for Wednesday night, amen. You got this crowd in here. You got the teen crowd over there, and Pastor Wall's crowd over there. And it won't be long before we have another crowd over here and another crowd. I like crowds. Amen. Good to be in God's house tonight. I hope you enjoy the service.
Wow. I'm not used to this anymore, and we changed our little schedule for a moment. I thought we had something else happening. Take your Bible. Turn to Job 6 with me, please. The book of Job, chapter 6. Several of you have mentioned that you're enjoying our study through the book of Job, and it's not a verse-by-verse study by any stretch of the imagination. Actually, we're just kind of going topic by topic. The book of Job serves as a great instruction manual for crisis counseling. Now, when I say that, a lot of it overlaps into regular counseling. And you say, well, Pastor Monty, I'm not a counselor. Almost every person in this auditorium, and probably every person, has at one time or another had the opportunity to speak to someone in a counseling manner. It doesn't necessarily mean you sit them down in an office across a desk and discuss things. We're not talking about that. It might be something very informal. But one thing is absolutely true, that every person in this auditorium knows people that I do not know. You touch lives that I do not touch. And for someone in your life, you are one of the main people that they would look to in a crisis. And so while the principles I've been discussing certainly apply to any counseling situation, they especially apply to a crisis situation. Because remember with me, if you will, the story of Job. Job was certainly a man that went through a crisis. He lost everything he had, he lost his family, and then he lost his health. And that really was probably the breaking point. And yet, and we haven't gotten to the end of the book, but the end of the book says Job did not sin. Job didn't commit sins. Now, what's interesting, when you get to the end of the book, you'll find out that the three friends who were his quote-unquote counselors, that the Lord required them to make a sacrifice for their sins, for the way that they had treated their friend Job. And so when you look at the book of Job, most of the counseling wisdom that we can glean from that book is from a negative example. Someone said, Pastor Monty, I only want to learn positive things. Then you're very limited in your life, okay? You're really limited. I personally have learned more. I wonder how many people agree with me on this in the audience tonight. How many people would say, Pastor, I've learned more from negative experiences than from positive, have you? I'm certain, look, that's about 50-50 in the crowd. I'm certain that's true of me because I'm a pastor. So I'm certain that's true of me. I've learned a lot about what not to do. For over 30 years, I've had a front row seat to the lives of hundreds of people. And I've learned over that period of time of things not to do. When we look at the book of Job, we are given a front row seat to the dialogue between Job and his friends. And we know from the end of the book that much of the way they treated Job was not correct. Now, having said that, it is not to say that the things that they said were not theologically sound. Okay, now, I want to explain this because this is really important. Theologically, let me ask you a question. This is not a trick question. Yes or no, does God punish the wicked? Yes, okay. Their entire argument, to one degree or another, with some slight variations, their entire argument was, Job, God punishes the wicked, you're being punished, therefore you are wicked. Now, it is true that God punishes the wicked, but their problem was they were misapplying truth because they didn't know the whole story. Now, we have to go, we can't go too hard on them because remember, they didn't have the whole revelation of Scripture that we have, but they only looked at one thing. They said, if anyone is suffering, they said it succinctly like this. They said, okay, Job, people who are right with God prosper and the wicked suffer. And because you're suffering, you're wicked. That was the whole summary of their argumentation, all the fine points of that fit under that category. Well, we know that is not the case. Later on, God says Job did the right thing. And by the way, there's no record in the book of Job as to God telling Job what had happened up in heaven. Isn't that interesting? There's no record of that. Someone said, Pastor, who wrote the book of Job? Who was the human penman? Some people think Job, and if Job were the human penman, then of course he knew the whole story. But some other people think Solomon perhaps recorded the things that are given to us in this time period. We're not exactly sure. People differ as to who the author was. Some people say Moses. I think the Orthodox Jews say Moses. And so people differ about that. But my point is this. Job may not have ever known until he got to heaven everything that happened in the background. And his friends failed in counseling because they failed to apply truth in the right way. The things that were saying were true, but it did not apply to Job. And that's something that takes wisdom. Wisdom, by the way, in the Bible, fundamentally, the word wisdom means skill. Not only do I have to know the scripture, but I have to have the wisdom or the skill to apply it appropriately to a given situation. And this is something that Job's friends failed in. So we talked about the importance of being cautious in your approach. We said we shouldn't point out inconsistencies of a person who is in a crisis, okay? Don't do things like that. If you go to, let's say a person someone has lost a loved one in a terrible automobile accident, and when you come to them, they are falling apart, and out of their mouth, they say things, maybe even use vocabulary, that they might not use in church, okay? Do not rebuke that. This person is in a crisis. Eliphaz was the first one to rise up. Job, you know, you used to be a comforter to other people. Pull it together. Don't be a hypocrite. You got to just comfort yourself. What a horrible, horrible approach. And of course, they were condemned for that. So don't point out inconsistencies when a person is in the midst of a crisis. Do not lean heavily on your personal experiences in counseling. Not everything that has happened to you applies to everyone else. Do not make assumptions based on sweeping generalities. That's the whole book of Job. His friends made all these assumptions, none of which were true in relationship to Job. Balance competing truths when counseling. I talked about that last time. What do we mean by that? There are truths that have to be balanced to get the right application to a given situation. We talked about Micah 6:8 last time. Consider all the possible sources or causes of the crisis. This was fundamentally a problem. They said the only reason a person could suffer, Job's friend said this, the only reason a person could suffer like this is because they're wicked. We said there are many possible reasons. Of course, divine chastisement is one, but it is only one. It could be satanic attack. It could be the natural consequences of sowing and reaping. If you smoke cigarettes for 60 years, you may end up with lung cancer. They're kind of natural consequences. It may be a divinely allowed trial in your life. It may be simply the fallen nature, the curse, disease. Have you ever thought about this way, folks? Not to discourage anybody, but barring the rapture, the return of the Lord and the rapture of the church, how many know we're all going to die? We are all going to die. You have to go out some way. Well, Pastor Monty, my mother was 98 years old. Why did she get cancer? Can I tell you why? Because the flesh is weak and imperfect. And because of the curse of sin, disease has entered into the world. And to live 98 and make it that far, she done pretty good, okay? There has to be an expiration date. I personally don't want to go out the door with a disease. I want to be martyred. I do, because the Bible says you get more if you're martyred. You get a crown. Okay, you don't get it. There's no cancer crown, but there is a martyr's crown. Okay, so I'm kind of angling for that. I hope the Muslims aren't watching as I speak. Oh, that's right. I'm not allowed to say that anymore. Try me. Number 7, I said last time, do not make outlandish promises regarding God's response to man's actions. Okay, don't promise that God's going to straighten everything out if you do. Well, listen, if you do this, 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 and this, then God will make it all come up roses. Don't make those promises. That's unrealistic. That's something Job's friends did. And then seek to understand and to meet the immediate need. Now look at chapter 6, verse number 1. What was the immediate need, okay? Well, I'm going to give it to you because this will help frame the message better. Chapter 6, verse 14. Look what Job says. These are the words of Job. He's now replying to his friends. And here's what he says in verse 14. To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. Did everyone see that? Job is saying this now. Job is saying, to him that is afflicted, pity should be shown to his friend. And he spends the rest of the chapter talking about the fact that they had failed in that most basic function, now note the words, of crisis counseling. There is a place after the crisis for regular counseling, okay? Pastor Morris does a lot of regular counseling. There is a place for meeting with people and helping them through grief, maybe over stages of time. There is a place in helping people to change lifestyle habits because they want victory over their flesh. There is a place for that in counseling. But when you enter into a place where there is immediate crisis, that is not the time. What Job needed at that particular moment was pity. So here's what we're going to do tonight. In Job chapter 6, we are going to look at this situation from Job's standpoint. I almost want to be like we've invited you to come into the counseling room, the pastor's office. And let's not say the pastor, because Job's three friends were wrong. But let's say we're listening to counseling, okay? And you're in the office, and this thing is, what's wrong with this thing? Is it okay, Doug? Okay, I'm going to keep trying. Let's say we're in the office, and you've got the three counselors, okay? They have begun to talk to the counselee. It's interesting to get both sides of the story. From them, you're only getting one side. Now we're going to hear Job's side of the story. Job's side of the story will be very similar to what you encounter if you have to deal with someone in a sudden crisis. So it's instructive to know how Job felt. We're going to examine the emotional needs of his crisis. His friends failed, but Job tells us his heart, and Job is going to be our example of how we should approach someone who's going through a crisis. So every once in a while, once in a great while, someone will call me and say something like this: Pastor Bonnie, you know, so-and-so in my life is having this huge crisis, big emergency. I'm going to go talk to them. Pastor, here's what's happening. What should I say? Now, why would they do that? They do that because they assume that I've been down that road before, okay? We're going to, from the page of the scripture, we're going to take you down that road right now and let you see what Job felt like. Remember, in crisis counseling, the goal is bringing emotional stability to the counselee. Some level of comfort when a crisis happens. It is not correcting a situation. It is not dealing with their sin. It is not dealing with the core of their problem. It is bringing them some level of comfort, because people get wound up on a very high level of emotion and they need to be brought down. They need to be comforted. That's the idea of the word. So that is our goal. What was Job like at this time? Look at Job 6, verse 1. But Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed, and my calamity laid in the balances together. For now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words are swallowed up." That is an interesting little section of scripture. He's saying that his situation weighed very heavily upon him. In other words, here's the first description I'm going to give you. Job was overwhelmed. Job was overwhelmed. It was as if one thing after another, after another, after another had come into his life. And there are some of us in this room who know exactly what that feels like. It is not necessarily even one trial, though that may be significant. But in Job's life, it was problem after problem after problem, trials multiplying in his life. His situation weighed heavy upon him because it continued to be added to. You can carry a certain level of burden, but there comes a point where one more straw, what does it do? Breaks the camel's back. This is where Job was. So we see in verses 1 through 3, he was overwhelmed. He did not know how to put his grief into words. Look at the end of verse number 3. He says, "Therefore my words are swallowed up." In other words, my words are incoherent. He said, "I am in such grief that I am choking out my words incoherently because I am overwhelmed." He didn't frankly know where to begin in his talk with his friends. That is a mark of being overwhelmed. Does anyone remember how long Job and his friends sat in silence together before Job spoke? Yes, Gary. 7 days. Now, Pastor Monty, that sounds odd. Well, it may be a little odd to us. The culture, what we call the Oriental culture, and we're not talking about Japanese here, we're talking about the Middle Eastern culture when I use that terminology. The Oriental culture would sit in great reverence for long periods of time in a sense of mourning, part of their culture. But I think it was also partly because Job did not even know how to put into words the grief that he was feeling. I've been in many situations where someone is so broken that all that they can do, they don't even just cry, but they heave their tears. And any attempt to speak is incoherent. It's not understandable. This is precisely what Job is explaining here. He was completely overwhelmed. To be overwhelmed means to go beyond one's limit mentally and emotionally. It feels like someone, take the word overwhelm and think with me for a moment. This person who's overwhelmed feels like they are drowning. They feel like they're drowning. They feel like there's no way to get up. They can't see the surface. They can't push their way to the surface. Some people describe being overwhelmed as a feeling of numbness that comes over them. Have you ever heard that terminology used? I'm sure some of you have. That they just say, they say, finally, I'm numb. Other people will say something like this: I am emotionally raw at this time. All of those words are used to describe an individual who is overwhelmed. Whenever someone is in a major crisis, understand something, that person is very overwhelmed. Sometimes people, I brought a younger pastor one time years ago to a place where there was a crisis. And I tried to comfort the person. I tried to help the person. The younger pastor, he was training to be a pastor. He just stood back and he kind of watched me. And at the end, he said, Pastor, he said, do you think that guy understood or listened to anything you were saying? I said, no, he didn't. I said, it is likely that he will never remember I was here, because that person was so overwhelmed in grief. Years ago, I was chaplain for the Hendricks County Sheriff's Department. This goes back many years ago. And I was, or no, it was, a, maybe it was, yeah, it was, I think, yeah, the Hendricks County Sheriff's Department. And we were called on a death notification call. It was the middle of the day, and a lady and her daughter were killed in a tragic car accident, a freak car accident. And I was called as the chaplain to go. The husband, they knew he was at home. Someone had called to make sure he was home, but they didn't tell him anything. They didn't even identify themselves. I think they just called and then hung up the phone or something. And then they said, Pastor, will you go with one of our officers to explain to this man that his wife and his daughter have passed away? I will tell you that that was one of the most difficult experiences of my life. We have some men in our church who serve and help with the Hendricks County Sheriff. It was very difficult. And I remember going to the door with a uniformed officer. This man has no idea that anything has happened. Put yourself in his shoes. See, we're trying to put ourselves in Job's shoes right now. Put yourself in his shoes. This man has no idea what has happened. I ring the doorbell. He comes to the door. I introduce myself with the officer, and I say to him something along this line: Sir, we have to share some very bad news with you. May we come in? And he let us step into the door. His eyes, I can remember this like it was yesterday. His eyes had that frantic look. And then I had to get the words out of my mouth that I'm sorry to tell you, but your wife and daughter have passed away in a tragic automobile accident. When I said those words, the man went completely numb. He went completely blank. Now, by the way, everyone responds differently in a crisis. Some people will scream. Other people will fall apart in tears. This man, it was as if in that one moment, it was as if his life was completely drained out of him. I said to him, I said, we need to bring you to the hospital. And I said, come in the squad car. So we put him in the squad car. He was in the back seat. I was up front with the officer. And he was silent the whole time. And you know, folks, there's not a lot you can say. He didn't ask any questions because he was in shock, okay, a state of shock. This is being ultimately overwhelmed. About halfway to the Methodist Hospital downtown, he said something. He said this from the back seat. He said, so my wife and daughter are in the hospital and they've been injured, but they're going to be okay. That's what he said to me. And I had to go through the whole thing again. Before we actually got to the hospital, he asked that question again. You say, Pastor Monty, why would somebody, I mean, Why? Because when someone is that overwhelmed and in a state of shock, nothing you're saying is registering. But do you know what is important? It was important for me to be there. Now, I'm going to tell you something that I know is true. I am certain that that man does not remember my having been there. I am certain of that. I don't know that he would remember hardly any of the details of that ride. I'm certain of that. But what I am certain of is this. At that moment in time, he needed someone with him. Does everybody follow what I'm saying here? This is the essence of crisis counseling. And so Job was overwhelmed. It's interesting. Verse number 4 describes Job in another way. Verse 4 says, "The arrows," these are the words of Job, "the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh upon my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. It drinketh up my spirit." He's describing this thing as a terror from God. But he says in verse number 4 that his spirit was consumed. What does that mean? He had, because of the crisis, no more enthusiasm or zest for life. Certainly that was true. He, because of the crisis, no longer had any energy, no drive, no desire to do anything. Doubtless he had, and it is expressed later in the book, that he had sunk into a deep depression. He had no desire to try anything anymore, and that's how people in a crisis and through a crisis sometimes act. They're overwhelmed. Their spirit is consumed. Job also experienced intense fear. In verse number 4, he describes his trials as the terror, the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God, he says, he uses the word terrors. The terrors of God who set themselves in array against me. He experienced intense fear. Look at verse number 7. "The things that my soul refused to touch are as my sorrowful meat." He describes his experience as a terror from God, so it has inflicted fear into his heart. Fear, by the way, that he lost everything that he had, he lost his children, then he lost his health, and almost in the back of his mind, he must be asking, "What's next?" That's fear. His fear is more specific in verse number 7 because it says this, "It is the things that he dreaded, things that my soul refused to touch." In other words, things that I would never allow myself to think about. Aren't there some things like that in your life? Things, we say it this way in our nomenclature, we say if we start to think about something really negative, sometimes we say, well, I don't go there. We think about the death of a loved one. Well, I don't go there in my mind. We don't want to think about that. That's precisely what Job was saying in verse number 7. "The things that my soul refused to touch, I'm not going to go there. These have become my sorrowful meat." In other words, now I'm very attuned with them because they are what I'm experiencing currently. He was overwhelmed. His spirit was consumed. He experienced intense fear. Number 4, Job wanted to escape. Now, this is where it gets really important. Because one of the leading causes of death is suicide in the United States of America. And I want to talk to this briefly. Look at verse number 8. Job said this, "Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for." What is that? Verse 9. "Even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off." What does that mean? Job is contemplating death. He wanted an escape through death. Now, here is what's fascinating about the book of Job. Not one time in the book of Job is suicide ever mentioned or hinted at. Not one time. But every time Job references death, the desire for death, he wishes that God would take him home. I think that's very instructive. In other words, when he pines for death, which is inappropriate in and of itself, and we'll talk about that in a moment, when he pines for death, he is not suggesting that he is willing to take his own life. That is never mentioned in the book. But he does suggest over and over again, as his grief deepens, that maybe God should come and, quote-unquote, put him out of his ministry. Job wanted God to take him. He so despaired for life. Look down at verse number 10. If he were to die, if God were to take him in death, verse 10, Job says, "Then should I yet have comfort. Yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One." What does that all mean? In other words, Job says, I've been faithful to God, and the only comfort that I might have now in life is to die. You say, Pastor, that's almost understandable given the level of Job's sorrow and of his loss. It is. But I want to suggest this to you. In our culture, it takes far less than the loss Job experienced. It takes far less than the losses Job experienced to cause people to despair of their life, far less today. I am incredibly concerned. The news media, and it was the lamestream media, and I don't believe anything they say, but they say a lot of stuff. I'll just tell you what they said. A report recently came out that the mental crisis helplines in America, the call volume has increased 891% in the last 2 months. Now, if even half of that is true, then that is significant. It means there are a lot of people, and by the way, these are people, I want you to think about this, these are people who are picking up a phone and dialing a 1-800 number, seeking to talk to some other human being, listen to what I'm about to say, because they have no one else to talk to. I want you to think about that for a minute. There are people out there, I suppose by the millions, who view themselves as so solitary, or perhaps because of things in their life, they have cut themselves off from significant relationships, that when they reach a crisis, the only thing they can think to do, they don't have a friend in the world to call. The only thing they can think to do is pick up a crisis hotline and call a professionally trained stranger, and yet they do it. And according to news reports, it has increased by 891% in the last 2 months. Do you know what that tells me, Christian? It tells me I have a huge responsibility. And by the way, I have a huge opportunity. I have the opportunity to be that person who will be there for someone. I would hate it if anyone that were ever associated with me went through their life and said, you know, I had this real hard, bad time, bad crisis, but I just didn't think I should call Pastor Monty. I would hate that, okay? Because in a crisis, you call someone. You get a human being by your side. And by the way, if you are the person who receives that call, let me tell you, church, you drop what you're doing and you respond immediately. Does everyone understand that? Absolutely important, because time is of the essence. In Job's case, Job never suggested the possibility of suicide, but what Job was saying is, if God would take me, that would make me happy. And so Job wanted to escape through death. He was in a bad way. Job had lost all hope. Drop down to verse number 11. He said, "What is my strength that I should hope? And what is mine end that I should prolong my life?" Does everyone see that? There's no hope. He said, "I don't have the strength to go on, and there's nothing to hope for anyway." He was in a dark place. People get that way all the time. I can never go into details, but I can tell you in pastoral work that this year alone, I have dealt with a minimum of a dozen people who have echoed the sentiment on that page of the Bible. A minimum of a dozen people. Very thankful that they called. Very thankful that they said, "Hey, preach, can you talk to me? Can you come visit me for a moment?" Or maybe it's someone at a long distance. "Hey, I need to talk to you for a minute." Very thankful that they did that. But what I'm trying to get you to understand is this sentiment is very common in our society. And you need to be that person who is approachable enough for someone to call. Job had lost all hope. Jay Adams, who is a Christian counselor, very well respected, Jay Adams says this: when a person has a nervous breakdown, it is because they lose all their resources, or this, they believe they have lost all their resources. In fact, he, in one of his earlier books, defined having a nervous breakdown as a person believes they have no more resources. In other words, they lose their job, so they have no more money. They lose their house because of bankruptcy. They don't have a place to live. They lose their friends because they got an argument over them. They lose their spouse because the marriage dissolved. And they've lost everything. And the nervous breakdown hits when, and here's the key word, when they believe they have no resources. No one who knows you should ever believe that they have no resources. Now, let me say that again, and I'll include myself. No one who knows you or me should ever believe they have no resources. But when an individual is deeply troubled and overwhelmed, they forget about all the possibilities. That's why sometimes in a crisis, I will insert myself without being invited. And that is okay. If you know something's going on that is a genuine crisis, you're careful with your approach. but you may insert yourself into the situation. Job had lost all hope. Counselors are responsible to give biblical hope to people. But hopelessness is very serious because it is always, you can write this down, hopelessness is always a precursor to suicide. Hopelessness is always a precursor to suicide. So Job had lost all hope. Verse 14, I read it at the beginning. Job looks at his three friends. Picture them in the trash heap, the dump, the acrid smoke swirling around them of the fires that burn the refuse of the dump. Job looks at his three friends and he says this, "To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend." Job is right. If you haven't read the book of Job recently, you will read chapter after chapter of wordy, windy, pious speeches given by his friends, and scarcely a word of pity. In fact, Zophar, who was the youngest of the three friends, Zophar, after listening to Eliphaz and Bildad, Zophar in his speech said this, "Job, quit your whining. You're so wicked, you deserve far worse than what you've got." It is no wonder they're described as worthless counselors. It is no wonder that they're described as people whose words darken knowledge. They simply didn't get it. Job needed pity. That's what he needed. When a person is in crisis, it is very wise to listen to the need of that person in that moment and to be sensitive about that. There are some people who are huggy. Any huggy people in the room? Are you huggy? Yeah, there are some people who are huggy, okay? I can be huggy depending on my feeling at the time, if I like the person or not. But some people are huggy, and they get an incredible amount of emotional support from a hug, okay? That may be what they need at the time. Some people just need you to say, "I understand," or "I'm listening." Some people simply need you to be there and look into your eyes and read grief in your eyes that they are experiencing in their life at that moment. Job needed pity. He named what he needed. And it is so interesting because this is relatively early on in the book. He named what he needed and he never got it from any of the three of them. And it almost appears to me when you study the whole book in one fell swoop, it appears that Job's friends would say something. Blah, blah, blah. How about this? They would be like, remember the Charlie Brown cartoons? How many remember Charlie Brown cartoons? Do you remember whenever an adult would talk, you couldn't understand what the adult was saying? It went, how many remember that? Good, okay, I'm not just making it up. Job's three friends would, and then when Job spoke, they wouldn't listen. Do you know why? They were formulating another argument while he spoke. They were more interested in the sound of their own voices than they were in the heart cry of their friend. That is criminal. And toward the end of the book, we find out just how bad that was. Job needed pity. We're not to superimpose our assumed needs over theirs. I've seen this actually happen. We're in a crisis situation. Sometimes you go to someone who's a friend. This will happen. Okay, this has happened to me so many times I can't even tell you, so I'm not going to go into all the details. But you go to someone that you have a reasonably good relationship with, and they are in the midst of a crisis. And you show up thinking, "Here I come to save the day." And they yell at you. And they say really mean things to you. And, dare I say it, they even cuss you out. "Preacher, have you been cussed out?" "Yep, many times." And let me tell you something about that. They don't mean it. When someone is hurting that badly, they sometimes lash out at people who have even come to try to help them. Okay? Understand, what does that person need? Probably needs your presence. "Well, Pastor Monty, if so-and-so said something like that to me, I would just march out the door and I'd never speak to them again." That's because you're a very shallow person, okay? When someone is in the midst of a crisis, you try to figure out what is it that this person needs. In my experience, anecdotally, let me tell you, they just need you to be there. There's no magic words. They just need you to be there. And if you learn that, that's half the way to crisis counseling. Job needed pity. Pity, I'm defining as feeling bad when someone else feels bad. It includes empathy, putting yourself in that person's shoes. It includes compassion. It includes a listening ear. It includes the absolute assurance that you will be there, not just in the moment of the crisis, but down the road as well. That is what Job needed. That is what he expressed, and that is what he never got from his friends in the course of the entire book. He also, though, look at verse 21, he needed something else. He says this, Job does, "For now ye are nothing. Ye are my casting down and are afraid." What did Job need there? Job needed someone to be his strength or his support. Rather than casting him down, rather than criticizing him, rather than running him into the ground, rather than saying, "Job, the wicked are punished by God. You're being punished. Therefore, you're wicked. Confess your sins, Job. We're going to beat you into the ground." Rather than do that, Job needed someone who would lift him up. In a crisis, being a human being is really important. Relating to that person, giving that person strength that lifts them up. It is never appropriate, it's never appropriate at any time for any Christian to do this, but especially in a crisis. It is never appropriate for you to be high and mighty and super pious, okay? That's nauseating when people are that way. But when you're there to provide the strength that this person needs, the confidence they need, that is a help to them. Look at verse number 22. Job asks his friends a question. They showed up, remember, a week previously. Verse 22, Job says, "Did I say, bring unto me, or give a reward for me of your substance?" In other words, Job saying, "Hey, did I call you guys up and ask you for a loan, ask you for money?" The answer is no, rhetorical question. "Or deliver me from the enemy's hand? Did I ask you to come and help me fight my battles?" He said, "No, I didn't do that. Did I ask you to redeem me from the hand of the mighty? Did I ask any of that?" No, I haven't asked you for anything, because he didn't want resources. What he wanted was the strength and support of a friend. I'll be honest with you, this world cries out for us to be that kind of person. And I know we're looking at a negative example from the three friends of Job, but from that negative example, I know this: I should never mimic their actions, and I should do precisely the opposite. In a crisis situation, I need to be willing to go above and beyond the call of duty. By the way, stop. What is the call of duty to another human being? "Well, Pastor Monty, so-and-so is really going through a bad time, but I'm not going to let it interrupt something I had planned." That's not the call of duty. In a genuine crisis, and not everything's a genuine crisis, there are some people who have crises two or three times a day. Okay, not everything's a genuine crisis. You know what I'm talking about. In a genuine crisis, everything is dropped, because you need to be there for the person who's going through that. It's very important. Job needed pity. He needed strength. And then I love this. Look at verse number 25. "How forcible are right words," said Job, "but what doth your arguing reprove?" Now this is interesting. He's coming right back at his friends pretty hard. "Do you imagine to reprove words and the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind?" What are you doing? Why are you arguing with me? I'm in a desperate situation, and all you want to do is argue. "Yea, ye overwhelm the fatherless, and ye dig a pit for your friend." Isn't that horrible? That's what Job was saying is in my heart. You have argued. Do you know what Job is saying there? Job did not want another lecture. Does everybody see this? This man who is overwhelmed did not want another speech. The problem is, we're only in chapter 6. There are 42 chapters in this book. Speech after speech after speech after speech. It becomes wearisome when you consider in chapter 6 that Job laid bare, and he'll lay bare more in the ensuing chapters, but it becomes incredibly wearisome when you realize that Job laid bare his heart to his friends and said, "I don't need a lecture." And they're like, "Well, let me finish my lecture notes for the next chapter." That's precisely what they did. Do you know, folks, I'll tell you something. I love to preach. I love to teach the Bible. I love to lecture. I love it. I just love it. Yesterday, I had a minor medical procedure from which I came out stellar, and it was a test, a diagnostic test that I have to have on a fairly regular basis because my dad died of colon cancer. Was that a good enough hint? Okay, you're still wondering back there? And can I just say this about Hendricks Hospital? What a great place. They changed their whole protocol at that hospital. Do you know what they do? They put you under 100%. Yeah, can I tell you this? They give you fentanyl. How do you know what that is? Michael Jackson would know, but he's not around to talk about it. I mean, that just, boom, that just knocks you out. Knocked out, like, boom, knocked out. You know what I try to do? I try to fight it. How many do that? Do you ever try to fight it? I'm talking to the anesthesiologist, and I'm trying to fight this. And I even tell him, I said, there's no way this is going to put me to sleep. I'm a very light sleeper. And I'm just talking, and I'm, you know what? They turn that little knob, and that little white stuff comes down in there. Boom, I was gone. I was just gone, completely gone. Then, the nice thing about it is, they turned that off, because they didn't want me to sleep forever, right? They turn it off, and you start to wake up. But with that, it's not, you're not really too, you're groggy for the first maybe 5 minutes, but it goes away quickly. Anyone ever done that? I'm talking about legally. Anywhere? Okay. Anyone ever done that? Okay. But during that little space of grogginess, I'm in a recovery area, and the nurse is there, and they're doing these things, and there's things beeping, and I'm in this little recovery area. And Kelly takes out her cell phone, and she starts recording what I'm saying. She said to me, she said, I heard you talking all the way down the hall while they were wheeling you out of the procedure room and into the recovery area. She said, I could hear you talking. She said, you get in, and she said, and she's filming the whole time. And I was really out of it. Pastor Monty, what were you talking about? I was talking about, and there's proof of this, it's online, Kelly's Facebook page. She posted it to Facebook. I was lecturing from Romans 7. Now, I don't know why I wasn't in Romans 8, because that's where I was last week. But I was explaining Romans 7 to the nurse, and she was agreeing. And when I thought that she wasn't agreeing enough, I said, that Bible is true. I said, every word in that Bible is true. And then the nurse says, oh, yes, it is. I believe it. There's no one who likes to lecture like I do, okay? No one. At any given moment, I'm ready to go. I don't even need notes. I don't even need to prepare. I've got something to say, or at least tell stories, at any given moment. But you know what? There is a time when we don't lecture. There is a time when we just love. And this is that time. Job did not want a lecture. What did he want? Verse 14, he said, could you all shut up and have pity upon me? Let me give you something as I close. In a crisis, love is probably the most powerful tool you have. Simply loving someone. Not without criticism, without judgment, without saying, well, you know, I know why God let this come into his life. Stop all of that. And by the way, no, you don't. Okay? But just loving that person as another human being, loving that person maybe as a fellow Christian, loving that person because, and here are the words of Scripture, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for revealing to us the inner feelings, emotions of Job in the midst of a crisis. Help us, Lord, by examining this vignette tonight to understand that Job is an archetype of people who have gone through deep waters. And now, Lord, because you've revealed his feelings to us in his very words, we can understand someone else who may be going through a troubled time. Help us, Lord, to love people better, to use wisdom, and to love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Pastor Morris, come on up with our prayer time.
Before I get into prayer time,